By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. This morning we should be able to wrap up what we began last week. To sort of introduce this morning's sermon, which will focus more on the topic of overcoming and being an overcomer, I want to remind you of those distinguishing marks of what it means to be born again. A lot of people do agonize over whether or not they're saved. Many people spend much of their lives worried, demonstrating great anxiety, and really wondering for sure, can a Christian know they are saved? Can they know they are born again? And that's a valid question, and John answers the question. I mean, there are various churches, false churches and true churches, that are confused about the understanding of assurance. Now, there are some evangelicals that will tell you, don't ever question your faith. It's a done deal. It's sealed in heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't ever question it. If you question your salvation, then somehow you are maligning the mercy and the sovereignty of God. Now, some believe that. The Catholic Church believed that there was no ordinary way that you could know that you're a Christian, and that the only way that you could know that you are a Christian is by some supernatural revelation, some like a miracle. That's why miracles are so alive and well among many Catholics. It's like, you know, one day I woke up and I saw this mural on the wall of the crucified Jesus, and that's a sign that I'm born again. Many people live that way. They live that kind of life. They're looking for some external sign that will give them some comfort of their salvation. Beloved, the Protestant Church has always understood that you can know you are saved ordinarily. That it is the ordinary teaching of the Bible that you and I know we are Christians, that we are born again, and the whole epistle of 1 John is dedicated to that purpose, teaching you and me that we can know that we are the children and the sons and daughters of God. The very first mark of being born again is a person continuing in the faith. John says in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That verb believe is in the present tense. What John is saying is, whoever has been born of God is exhibited by their continual faith and obedience, by their continual belief in Jesus as the Son of God. That is, the continual true belief of Jesus. Not believing, embracing Jesus as God and then being persuaded by Jehovah Witnesses or other cults, false churches, to embrace another form of Jesus. No, the point is, and it's important that you grasp this because of John's relationship between that past tense verb and the present tense verb. First John's full of it, and I've tried to explain it to the best of my ability as we have progressed through these verses. Because you are born again, John says you continually believe. You continue to believe. That's the first mark of being born again. The second mark of being born again are that you are enabled to love. And that again is present tense. That's showing that there is this continual work at loving one another. How do you know you've been born again? How do you know you've been born again in the past? Are you continuing to love one another? Are you abiding in the love? How do you know you're abiding in the love of God? I mean, people agonize about that one as well. They say, how do I know God loves me? Well, do you love God? Do you love one another? That's what John says. These are those tangible, external evidences. And you don't have to get off into all of the emotional sentimentalism. You don't have to get off into the warm fuzzies and goosebumps. All you have to do is look at your life. John says, he who continues to love is proof that he has been born again. And of course, the other mark is observing his commandments, keeping his commandments. I discussed a little bit about that, what that word means. It's not just simply obedience to the commandments of God, though that's emphasized, that's part of it, but it does entail a greater understanding of protecting the commandments of God. We are to be commandment keepers. That is, we're not just to obey the word of God, but it's to be precious enough to us. The commandments are to be dear to us, and we protect it. We watch over it. We make sure that there's nothing in our lives assaulting the commandments of God. Are you a commandment keeper? Do you observe the commandments? Do you protect them? Again, present tense. It's all based upon this present continual work. Beloved, you know, there are various teachings in the Bible and various ways that people who fall away from the faith are expressed in Scripture. I mean, Jesus in the parable of the sower or the parable of the soul all expresses the idea. Some come to what we believe to be faith because we don't know people's hearts. We can't see inside of people. But they exhibit this great exuberance for Christ. They experience reformation of life, and they begin making all of these changes in their life. But what does Jesus teach us? Jesus teaches us that it's just a matter of time before the cares of this world beat down upon them in such a way they forsake their calling. John deals with the aspect of the false teachers. I'm sure that not only were there men that had come into the church with a false understanding of Jesus to begin with, but more than likely some inside the church who had confessed Jesus as the Son of God began to embrace these false doctrines and were led astray, and they were also left the church. And what does John say about them? John doesn't call them Christians. He says, no, they left. Listen, notice how John deals tangibly with life. He says, by them leaving the church, by them leaving the truth of Jesus Christ, by them embracing a lie about Jesus, they demonstrate what? That they never were part of the truth. They never were part of the true church. That's John's philosophy. It's a very simple one. And I think it's one that you and I should have and adopt. And I think it'll keep us from wandering off into never, never land concerning ourselves and our children and one another. Beloved, we have to deal with our actions and with our confession. And that's just the way John handles the church. He doesn't deal with the secret aspects of the heart. We are to be judged based upon our profession. That's why there's a profession of faith required to join the church. I mean, if a man comes up, I mean, if none of this matters, then anybody that comes up and says, well, I believe in Jesus, he's a good moral teacher. I mean, I have the History Channel view of Jesus. I believe in the History Channel Jesus. And I want to join this church. And you should let me join this church. But it's not just believing in any Jesus. It's believing in the right Jesus. It's believing in the biblical Jesus. It's believing in the Jesus that the Father has revealed to us. So you see, all these things matter. And what do we do with that person that just says, I believe in the History Channel Jesus? How many of you would be tempted to say, well, I think they're Christians? Just confused. I mean, we're tempted. We're tempted to want to think, you know, nice, fuzzy-wuzzy thoughts about this person because we may like them or we may see them doing great things. Bottom line is, because they don't embrace Jesus as he is offered to us in the Gospels, we have to say, you are not a Christian. And that's hard when we're sitting around Thanksgiving and when we're sitting around other family outings or even playing golf with our friends or whatever the case may be. You know, we want to, there is a tendency, I think, we have to want everybody to be a Christian. And that's just not true. It's just not the case. There is a profession required. There is a lifestyle required. And John deals with it, I think, clearly in this epistle. John is emphatic about this progression. He's emphatic about this present tense aspect of our lives. Those who have been born again continually express their born again natures by how they love, by what they believe, and how they obey. Now that's what we covered pretty much last week. That's sort of a rundown on the very first three verses of 1 John chapter 5. Now there's another aspect of being born again that John introduces here in verse 4, and that is the idea of overcoming. That is, John is saying, how do you know you're born again? That is, we're still in that theme of being born again. That's the theme of the first five verses. That's the thread that ties all of those verses together. And then in verse 4, John introduces to us this idea of overcoming. He says, how do you know you're born again? Well, the question is, present tense, are you overcoming? Are you an overcomer? If overcoming describes you, then you can consider yourself to be born again. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 again together. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 5, many scholars believe, was a hymn that was sung in the early church. That is, there were hymns. Believe it or not, the early church wrote hymns. And they sung hymns. And so, and all of these hymns were based upon Scripture. And some of the hymns that the early church would sing were related to the doctrine of Christ, the Christology. And one of the, and of course, it's not a stretch to believe that they sung about Jesus being God, the Son of God. That when you read in there that Jesus is the Son of God, it's referring to His deity. It's referring to His deity. The Son of Man refers to His humanity. But He says, he who overcomes the world, who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, that's a question there. What He's saying is, who is the one who overcomes the world? Is it not the one that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's present tense. Believes. Who's the overcomer? He who continues to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the overcomer. And of course, if it is a hymn, no way of being dogmatic about it, but if it is a hymn, then you can see John's taking something that's very familiar to these Christians and he's using it in order to stress his point. Let me remind you about this word overcoming again. I went online and actually looked up the goddess Nike. She was considered to be the Greek goddess of victory and conquering, and the Greeks had to, you know, they had a god for everything. I mean, they had a god for absolutely everything. And if you wanted some victory over a sport or even in battle, what you needed to do is go and offer up these sacrifices to the goddess Nike, and you were pretty much assured of victory. Now, John is not ashamed to use this word to describe church members. And, of course, we today, you can understand if you buy Nike running shoes, you're going to have victory. If you buy the Nike apparel, you're victorious. If you buy some Nike golf clubs, you're going to hit it straight and long, and you'll be able to make every putt. Now, if any of you have a hypersensitive conscience about owning anything Nike, bring it over to my house, and I'll get rid of it for you. John's not afraid to use a secular concept and play upon this secular word to demonstrate. I love it because what John is doing, in one sense, he's making fun of this goddess Nike. And if you look at these pictures of Nike, she's this bare-breasted, sword-toting woman with these large wings poking out of her back. And you know, the first thing that struck me when I looked at this picture, you know, blindfold, was she looks like an angel. That's exactly what she looks like. She looks like all of these angels. You see everybody, these statues of angels? That's exactly what she looked like. You know, it's interesting that in the Bible, the only angels that had wings were the ones that were in the throne room of God. And you never see a feminine angel. Find me one. They're all masculine. I mean, you know, Michael. Yeah. But here, it just made me really begin to think. I mean, all these Christians that have these, pictures and these little statues of these angels, it's the goddess Nike. Because it's exactly what she looks like. You would not be able to pick her out from any modern day picture of an angel. Most angel pictures are feminine. Most angel pictures today, just go into the bookstore and look around you, they are feminine, not masculine. I mean, there's a few, but the majority of them are feminine. So we're struck with John using this very cultural word, this word that's used in this idolatrous worship of a goddess to show these Christians that they are the true overcomers, not Nike and not those who worship and sacrifice to her. They are the overcomers here. Overcoming is considered to be part of being a Christian. I mean, that's the emphasis in verses 4 and 5, and they cannot be separated. You cannot be a Christian and then one day be an overcomer. You to be a Christian is to be an overcomer. Those two cannot be separated. And what John is teaching us here is that's an aspect of being born again. Are you born again? Are you an overcomer? Answer, if you answer one question with yes, you have to answer the other one with yes too. It's not something that you and I necessarily do from John's perspective. It is something that you are. That is, nowhere in 1 John does he lay out the rules or the rules of engagement of being an overcomer. What he does is he states the fact, you're an overcomer if you're born again. And of course, that should stir up within you to want to understand what it means to be an overcomer and what's all entailed in this title or in this characteristic of me. It's a fundamental Christian characteristic that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ seems to have forgotten. We are overcomers. We are born again, and because we are born again, we are overcomers in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. It's by faith, beloved, that you and I have become overcomers. You know, it's simple, and it's like this. Not only that Christ is the means of victory, he's the means of our overcoming, but faith is the instrument of our overcoming. I mean, Christ is the victory. John does never, ever does John give the victory over to us as individuals. He gives us the victory only as it's in the Lord Jesus. Only as it is in Christ do we have victory. It's only in Christ that we can obey. It's only in Christ that we believe. It's only in Christ that we love. And it's only in Christ that we overcome. It's never separated from Jesus. It's always attached to being in Him. And that's why John constantly goes through that little cycle of being in Him. Him in you and you in Him. That's important. It's important to his theology. I mean, read to you a little commentary on verse 4. When you read that word, for whatever is born of God, that's in the NASB. Some translations have whatsoever is born of God. It, in this Greek construction, it's stressing the idea that there is no other victory apart from being born again. That is, when John writes, for whatever is born of God overcomes the Word. That's very emphatic. Every overcomer is born of God. And they can't be separated. What he's saying is, all who overcome, all, none excluded. Age does not exclude you. Theological understanding does not exclude you. Even church denominations do not exclude you. All who are truly born again are overcomers. That's the stress of the original language here. John does not give credence to your own strength, your own experiences. Well, I've been a Presbyterian for umpteen years. I know the confession frontward and backwards. That's not going to make you an overcomer. What makes you an overcomer is being born again in Christ. That's the emphasis here. That's the emphasis. The power to overcome the world, John tells us, is our faith. That's the instrument. Christ is the means. Faith is the instrument of our victory. Do you want to be victorious over the world? Exercise faith. Exercise faith. In fact, in John chapter 16, in the Gospel of John 16, verse 33, Jesus said this to his disciples, and you can see how all of this has never left John's mind at all. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you. He's talking to his disciples. So that in me you may have peace. And in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. What did Jesus tell his disciples? He says, listen, in me you'll have peace. In me you'll overcome the world. Why? Because I've overcome the world. That's what's important here. Beloved, there is no greater exposition of being an overcomer in the Bible than the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, that's where John, now John is the primary user of this word, nikao. That's the verb form of overcoming. He is the main apostle that uses this concept. Paul does use it a few times, but John dominates the use of the word. And primarily in the two books that he uses it the most is 1 John and then the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation. And let's spend a few moments turning to the book of Revelation. I think it's important for us to understand this whole idea and concept of overcoming, because when you leave here this morning, I want you to realize that this is not a platitude. I mean, it would make a nice embroidery on a plaque and, you know, you could put it on the wall over the kitchen table or something like that. But, you know, nothing wrong with putting scripture on the wall at all. But there's always something wrong, whether scripture is anywhere in the house, forgetting what you have on the wall. This is not just a platitude. You are an overcomer. And you're an overcomer because Jesus lives in you. And Jesus is working in you. And Jesus is causing present activity in your life that reflect and that reveal to you that you are a son and daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, look at chapter 1 with me. And I just want to read verse 1. And let me say this. As we continue to exposit the work of John, I'm going to continue to go into 2 John and 3 John. And I'm not sure if I'm going to go to the Gospel of John or the book of Revelation. But we're going to continue to work on all of the books of John. And we could easily be in the book of Revelation in the next few months. It just depends on how the Lord leads me to do so. But look at Revelation chapter 1. Look at the verse, and John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. All of those three verses, I simply want to say this. The book of Revelation was written to expose the majesty and the glory and the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's what the word revelation means. The Greek word actually means to draw back a curtain. To draw back a curtain. It's the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is veiled. And the book of Revelation, in a very unique and powerful way, and the reason we say powerful, or the reason I say powerful, is because it's a book of symbols. When you want to make an emphatic statement, when you want to press something home and leave an impression upon people, you know what you do? You write in symbols. Images. And you describe it in such imagery like the ten-headed dragon that you remember it. Boys will remember the ten-headed dragon coming up out of the ocean. You write in such a way that people are impressed with your theme. The theme is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And John writes this whole book and he says, in it, I am going to pull back the curtain and you will see the revelation of Jesus. Now, that's the purpose of the book. And who was the book written to? The book of Revelation was written to the seven churches. The whole book was written to the seven churches. And every one of these seven churches, John reminds them to overcome. Every one of them. Every one of these churches, John either reminds them that they are overcomers or that they are to overcome. That they are overcomers and that they are to overcome. And nowhere in the Bible is this clearer than in the book of Revelation. Let's take the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus. Well, it was Presbyterian. I mean, it did have elders, right? It had a synod. It had a presbytery. So it's a Presbyterian church. Now, it's a Presbyterian church with problems. That's not uncommon there at all. So the First Presbyterian Church at Ephesus, what does John remind them of? He says, those who persevere, those who can shake off their apathy and their lethargy and not be defiled by corrupt doctrines are overcomers. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to thee the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now notice what he says here. To him who overcomes. Why is that term overcoming important? Because go back to what John has already said about it in the epistle. And he says why? Because overcoming is the test of being born again. That's the mark. That's the sign. That's the tangible outworking of being born again. Being regenerated. Overcoming. And that's why John emphatically says here, if you overcome, you'll be in paradise. You'll eat of the tree of life. What about Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11? Dealing with that Presbyterian church in Smyrna. Those who persevere through difficult circumstances. Those who maintain the path even when times are tough and difficult. Who are they? They are the overcomers. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And of course, the second death is what? That final judgment when all is reconciled and there are some cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. That's a permanent death. It's done. He says those who overcome will not experience that death, will not be cast into hell. You can see the idea here, again, is synonymous, just expressed differently, as that of eternal life. What about the church at Pergamum? Those who persevere there, in chapter 2, verse 17, those who persevere through immorality and the influences of false teachers. Those, how do they forsake immorality and the influence of false teachers? Well, it tells us. We're not going to read all this for the sake of time. You can go back and read it. I'm just giving you the gist of it. How do they forsake the false teachers and the immorality that comes with bad doctrine? Well, because they listen to the true witnesses of God. They listen to the true witnesses of God. Tie that back into 1 John chapter 4. You see how Scripture interprets Scripture and helps us to understand this. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. All these tremendous blessings and benefits to those who overcome. What about the church at Thyatira? Thyatira is the church that I've been assigned to preach at the family conference, which is on the book of Revelation. You know, the First Presbyterian Church of Thyatira, here's my title. The Church for People Who Don't Do Church. Huh? Is that original? How about that one? First Presbyterian Church of Thyatira, the Church for People That Don't Do Church. Why? Why is that an appropriate title? Because they were so big in humanitarian works, they were very shallow in doctrine. And they slipped off to immorality. Sound like it's churches, many churches today, right? What does John say to the church at Thyatira? He said, those who are overcome, those who are not influenced by the world, not bringing the world into the church, making the church a clubhouse, those who cling to Christ as their head, as the judge over all things, those who don't get caught up in immorality, those are the ones that overcome. Verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I mean, John is again clear. Overcoming is this process. It's something that we begin and something that we must end with to be overcomers. The church at Sardis. The church at Sardis. Problem with the church at Sardis is those only who cling to the love of God are those who hate the world. Remember what John said in chapter 2 in the epistle? He says you can't love God in the world. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. The church of Sardis, those who love God and forsook the world are overcomers. Verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. Now notice this. The point is God sitting in heaven with this big, gigantic book, with dust flying off every page, with a big, big pencil about this big around, erasing names and writing names? Not at all. It's figurative. He's writing it away that symbolically that you can get the picture. I mean, children, when your mom are keeping your grades, you write your name, subject, social studies, F. What does that mean? Failed, or A, or B, or whatever. There's this picture being presented here. And the point being, your name is in the book of life. How do you know your name is in the book of life? By your overcoming. By your overcoming the philosophies and the world and all of its many traps and snares. How about the church at Philadelphia? It's the only church that doesn't receive a rebuke, though they suffered greatly. Verse 12 says this, he who overcomes. Notice this. I love the description of John to the church at Philadelphia. They were perseverers. They were overcomers. They were maintaining their gospel witness and their testimony even when times were difficult, when nobody liked them. I mean, when they were shunned, hated, despised, ridiculed, and abused, they maintained their testimony and witness of Jesus Christ. And verse 12 says this, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in my temple. in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. You know what he says to the church that is persevering and has just striving to be faithful to God? Notice, they are never outside of the presence of God. Notice the blessing of this church. They are never out of the presence of God. He says he will be with him continually and forever. My name will go on him. I will make him a permanent pillar in my temple, beloved. That's what it means to obey, persevere, and overcome, and to be faithful, and to shun bad theology personally, to shun bad theology in the world or even among ourselves, and to persevere in the truth of God, the love of God, the love of the brethren, the righteousness of God's law. God says, I am in your presence forever. See, that's the opposite of being disobedient, being hard-headed, stubborn, stiff-necked, is that you get outside the comfortable presence of God and he's got to spank you. He's got to chasten you. Not the Church of Philadelphia. What a blessing. The Church of Laodicea. Now, this was the church that was just absolutely full of arrogance. Arrogance marks this church. Why? They prided themselves in all of their possessions. And you know what God said to them? You're pathetic. You're pathetic. Oh, you're rich according to the world, but spiritually, you're beggars. And it should be the other way around. Verse 21, chapter 3 says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He says to the church at Laodicea, your arrogance is stench in my nostrils. You think you're rich because you own all of this stuff, but you're not rich because of your possessions. You're rich because of Christ. Christ is the chief treasure, beloved. And I'll tell you what will happen to your family if that's not true. It's going to whittle up and dry away. It may take 10 years. It may take 15. But your family will wither up and blow away. This church, it'll wither up and blow away if Christ is not our treasure. If he's not the head of this church, if he is not the head, the chief Lamb of God, the victorious Lamb of God, if he is not the chief treasure of this church, this body, if he's not the one we're always striving to please, beloved, it may take 100 years, but we'll shrivel up and die like thousands of churches before us. Why did I tell you before? God's predictable. God's predictable. The whole seven churches in the book of Revelation teach us that God is predictable. Beloved, let's continue to look at John's Christology in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. This is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. Starting in verse 1, I want to read to you. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. What does John begin to do at this point? He begins to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to John, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that was from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. What's John's Christology? A victorious, conquering, slain lamb. He's the lion of Judah. This is John's concept of Jesus. Jesus has overcome. What did Jesus overcome? He overcome sin and temptation through Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Satan came to Jesus and tempted him. It wasn't a fake temptation. It was a real temptation. When was Jesus tempted? Oh, Satan waited till Jesus was absolutely at his weakest moment after 40 days of fasting. 40 days. You go without eating for 40 days and tell me what you're willing to do for bread. Jesus, I know you're hungry. make these stones bread. I know you have to be hungry. What was Satan doing? Satan was appealing to his emotions. Satan was appealing to his weakness. And Jesus prevailed. Jesus overcome Satan. What else did Jesus overcome? Jesus overcome all of the slanderous comments and statements hurled on him by those who hated him. Those who said he was a liar. Those who said he was a false teacher. Those who said he was the devil incarnate. Jesus overcame them. And Jesus looked into the eyes of his accusers and he said, I promise you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. You'll see me coming in judgment. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away before you see me coming again. What did Jesus mean by that? That generation would not die before Jesus would exercise judgment upon those who accused and abused him. Beloved, Jesus overcome the grave. He literally, really died. Children, Jesus really gave up the last breath in his body and he expired as it was. He was put into a grave, not sleeping, not slumbering, not faking it like you do with your friends when you're acting like you're dead and you're not. He died. And he was dead for 3 days. And he arose again from the dead. And the Bible tells us that the reason he arose again from the grave is because the grave had no claim on him. There was nothing there that could keep him in the grave. Beloved, what else did Jesus overcome? He overcome the wrath of God. Now you got to understand something. This is really big in John's theology, and that is that propitiation. What does that propitiation mean? It means that Christ diverted the wrath of God that you and I deserved, and he took it upon himself. God is a true, just God, and God must punish sin. And God must punish sin as much as God is holy. Now, I want you to think about this. As much as God is holy, that's how much he hates sin. And that means that's how much God must punish sin. And so God just didn't tap, tap, tap. It wasn't just a, hey, now that's my son, and he's doing this for your benefit, so I'm not going to punish him like I would you. No, Christ was separated from the Father uniquely, like never had ever happened in history. And God poured upon him his anger and his wrath that we deserve. There was this propitiation, but Christ overcame that wrath. That's the Lamb that John is talking about here. Christ overcame, beloved, to sit at God's right hand. That's the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Why is Christ exalted to the right hand of the Father? Why is Christ exalted to the most prominent, precious place in all of the universe? Because he suffered unlike anyone else in the universe. Because he was humiliated unlike anyone else in the universe. And God has highly exalted his Son because he is worthy of such exaltation. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. John says in verse 1, and then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, come. And I looked and behold a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Who's this angel on a white horse? Well, let me give you a key indicator. He has a crown. You know who it is, don't you? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus, in this symbolic language of John, this is John's Christology. Is this your Christology? This is why you must consider yourself an overcomer. Because if you are in Jesus, this is your King and conqueror. He says, him who had a bow. You know what bows are for, right? A bow and arrow. You know what that's for? That's for battle. He's not hunting. He's not out hunting deer. He's striking down his enemies. And he's on a majestic white horse. And it says, John says, and he went out. Now notice the emphatic nature of this. Conquering and to conquer. There's no loss in Jesus. It's interesting that we live in a day and time. If you like sports, and I do, you know, it doesn't matter if you're watching like a team, they could be ranked 100. If they score a touchdown or make a first down, they're running off the field holding up one finger. I haven't never really understood that. I'm like, you're like 100. I mean, you know, you've lost, you know, you're like 1 in 13. But you're holding up one finger, and it's this idea that what does that demonstrate? That does demonstrate this idea that we all want to be conquerors. We all want to be victorious, and even those who are losers want to be victorious. Even those that are, you know, pitiful in playing their games, they all are over there high-fiving each other, and they're all chanting, we're number one, when they're not. But see, but the emphatic nature of John here saying that Jesus is the conquering conqueror. He doesn't lose. There's no second place with Jesus. Turn to Revelation. I'm skipping over many of these. I just wanted to show you the emphasis of the book. There are many, many more in the book of Revelation. But turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And again, I'm just wanting to show you this Christology of John, and hopefully we need this Christology if we're going to believe we're overcomers. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. All right, and you see verse 3 there. Let me stop and add a commentary. Just think of Matthew chapter 28. And God, what did Jesus tell the disciples? He said, lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age. When does this happen? This has already happened, beloved. He's talking about Jesus sitting on his throne, ruling in his church. And he is with them now. He's with you and me now, his church. Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and any longer be any mourning or crying or pain, or the first things having passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes, notice the idea, overcoming, will inherit these things and will be, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And this is the second death. You see what John is saying here? This old idea of overcoming in Christ. We must overcome, beloved. Why? Because Christ is the chief overcomer. And John says we are in him and he is in us. Beloved, let me just share with you another concept here that John is perfectly... John's theology of Christ perfectly comports with the Old Testament view of God. And this is another proof that Jesus is God. That is, Jesus is taking upon himself these attributes that only belong to God. Turn to Psalm 18. Let me get that out. Psalm 18. There are many Old Testament scriptures. Now let me teach you this. The Old Testament does not view God as overcoming. Now, that's a completely New Testament idea. And it's a New Testament idea because of Jesus coming to be incarnate in flesh and working out what we should have done. He keeps the law perfectly. He offered up his life. He overcome all these temptations. So you can see how that's a New Testament idea that applies to Christ and those who are in Christ. But the idea is in the Old Testament. How is the idea in the Old Testament? Through the concept of deliverer and delivering. That is, God is our deliverer. What did God tell us in the preface to the Ten Commandments? I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one that delivered you out of the house of bondage, out of the hand of Pharaoh. I am your deliverer. Psalm 18 is a psalm that is completely dedicated to the idea of God being our deliverer. Let's look at verse 1 together. Notice the psalmist says this, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Sound a lot like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Isn't that what Jesus is doing in the book of Revelation? What's he doing? He's conquering his enemies. Now here's the deal. If you are born again, they're your enemies too. Are God's enemies your enemies? Or are God's enemies your friends? Point is, Christ is making war with his enemies. And if we are born again, and he in us, and we in him, and we're overcomers in him, then they are our enemies as well. This whole psalm, we're not going to read the whole psalm, it's a very lengthy psalm, all points to God as deliverer. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, notice here is this concept of overcoming through obedience. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, who wants to be rewarded according to their righteousness? Well, none of us. But the idea here is that the psalmist is saying is, I've been born again, and the Lord is going to reward me according to my faithfulness. That's what this means. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. That's what 1 John's been teaching us. What does 1 John teach us? Those who keep the commandments of God have their prayers answered. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. What did we deal with when we dealt with the judgment coming and not being afraid of judgment? Look at the last paragraph of Psalm 18, verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, and God, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations. O Lord, I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. What's he saying? Listen, the whole book of Revelation is two enemies of God. A false church and a tyrannical state. You listening to me? There's two enemies of Christ. A state, a civil magistrate that thinks they're God, who thinks they have the right to assume his sovereignty. And then a false church. And what's Christ doing? He's conquering both. It's the same thing in Psalm 18. So we see that our Old Testament theology perfectly comports with John's Christology, demonstrating again that Jesus is God, and that he is the true overcomer. Beloved, let's spend last closing moments working on the instrument of our faith. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. John tells us in the epistle that the instrument of our victory, if we're to have victory, is faith. Faith, believing, resting, and trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. Now, beloved, John tells us who we're overcoming. Who? The world. What is the world? The world is not like the trees and the mountains and the birds and everything that's out there, children. That's not what John means when he says the world. When John uses the word and concept world, what he's saying is the world since the fall Since the fall of man, since the rebellion of man against God, the world is that fallen system that is in rebellion against God. It's everything that hates God. It's everything that's contrary to God. It's even if the world believes in Jesus, it's not the Jesus of the Bible, it's the History Channel Jesus. It's the Jesus they make up. John says our victory is over the world and all of its error. In all of its darkness, in all of its depravity, what does the world do? The world calls good evil and evil good. In the eyes of God, the world calls what God loves evil. Jesus was a man, the world said, possessed with a demon. He healed the blind. He healed the sick. I mean, he demonstrated great amounts of affection and tenderness toward the people. And what did the Pharisees say? He's demon-possessed. The world calls what God loves evil. And beloved, that is nothing more than an encouragement for you and I to take the Scripture seriously and to make sure we love what God loves and hate what He hates. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter completely dedicated to those men and women that went before us that conquered and overcame by faith, by the instrument of faith. How are you going to overcome the ignorance? Faith. How are you going to overcome loving what God hates? Faith. Faith. And beloved, faith is not just a one-time act. It's a continual, ongoing, daily activity that you must give yourself to. You must daily believe. You must hourly believe. And you particularly today must exercise belief. Oh, everything I preached this morning is not profound at all. I'm sure you knew all of it. And I'm not, that's not tongue in cheek. I'm sure you knew this, but the point is, are you giving your heart to God in it? Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 11, I'm sorry. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. They gained approval. That's how we gain approval. For by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, and that what was seen was not made out of things which are visible. That is, by faith we believe God spoke the world into existence. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Faith, Enoch, was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. What's he saying about Cain and Enoch? He says they walked in such a way in this life that they pleased God and had the stamp of God's approval. Righteous men of faith. How did they get it? By walking in faith, love, and obedience. Same way we get it. Verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. What about Noah? Abraham? Sarah? Beloved, I don't want to read the whole chapter, but it's so rich in explaining what John is meaning by being an overcomer by faith. These brothers and sisters went way before us and experienced trials and tribulations. Noah was laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, made fun of. I'm sure everybody said that senile old man is talking about God. There is no God. That's what they were saying. Noah preached 125 years and nobody walked the aisle. The church didn't grow. And as the New Testament tells us, they were steeped in all of the luxuries of this life. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and all of this other stuff. And they did it without God. And he overcame that atheistic culture. And he obeyed God, even when it looked like he was a fool.
Abraham obeyed God when he looked like a fool. He left. Abraham was a prince. He was a prince. He was wealthy. He left that princely position he had. He left his family and he went out. And the Bible is clear to tell us that Abraham did not even know where he is going. How many of you women would follow your husband if you were going to leave a palace to live in a tent? To be a sojourner, to be someone who went around in tents, that wasn't a mark of majesty or princeliness. That was just a mark of shepherds and herders. Nothing comely about it. There was nothing, great about living in tents. And yet Abraham did that and his wife followed him joyfully. I'm sure to the ridicule of the family. I mean, can you imagine? Where are you going? I don't know. I mean, their family would have been a lot like yours. Where are you going, son? I don't know, daddy, but I'm going. And your wife is okay with this? Sarah, talk some sense into him. You're old. What do you mean? I'm going. Why? I'm an overcomer in God. He's called me. I mean, beloved, we can go on and on, but let's close. Let's go to verse 32. I mean, I want to mention these. Joseph, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Rahab. I mean, what a list. Verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for you and me, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Beloved, you are overcomers in faith. Faith. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is an overcomer? And are you in Him and He in you? Let's pray. Father, bless us with this mighty truth this morning. And though it's very simple, and very to deduce from Scripture, it's profound in many ways. And we do pray, Lord, that You would help our finite minds to grasp it and our weak hearts to embrace it, Lord, that it might bear much fruit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.